with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at least last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh I shall see God. This is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God. Now the gospel lesson, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. This passage which I just read, the two great commandments, as Jesus said, are the summary of the whole law. They are the summary of the teachings all about how we should live, how we should relate to God, how we should relate to each other, and that the motivation for all of our actions is to be love. Love for God and love for one another. This sums up, as I said, how we are to live life. But I want to take time this morning to talk about how we are to look at life. And there are three verses which I'm going to be sharing with you, and which I have sort of formed as my philosophy of life, the basis for how I look at life. The first of these three verses is the verse that Martin Luther called the Gospel in Miniature. And many have said that all of the Bible pivots on that verse. Of course, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As I shared one time before in this pulpit, how I expressed my expectation of when I get to heaven on some issue. I said something about when I get to heaven, and a person hearing me say that said, "Well, you sound awful sure of yourself. Do you have a ticket?" And I said, "Yes. John 3:16 is my ticket to heaven, and your ticket to heaven as well." But as we look at this simple, plain verse, we have to stop and think, what do we mean by believing in Jesus? What do we mean by believing in the Son of God? For one thing, it means believing in who he is. That he is God incarnate. Believing in the fact that he was born of a virgin. But the fact that he was born without a sex act is not about his sinlessness, but about his nature. That in him is brought together God and man. That the virgin birth, as important as I see it, pales in the light of the greater miracle. For the virgin birth was simply the means by which God accomplished the greater miracle of the incarnation, that God became a human being in the person of Christ, totally human from his mother, totally divine through the interaction of the Holy Spirit working on him in not a physical way, but in a spiritual and a supernatural way. It also means believing in what Jesus did. He lived, he taught, he poured forth love, he healed, and the thanks that he got for it was to be nailed to a cross. But that very act of going to the cross was the act by which he brought about our redemption, our salvation. Many years ago, I read a saying, one of the most beautiful sayings, that nails could not have pinned Jesus to the cross had not love bound him there. He hung on that cross, suffered, and died to atone for our sins. But that wasn't the end of it. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And the resurrection of Christ is what we pin all of our hopes on. That people in the past have asked, every once in a while you'll see it in one of the tabloids, some headline proving that there's life after death. That was proven almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus arose. That people ask, is there a life after death? Is there a heaven? And Jesus said, yes, I am the resurrection and the life. In the Old Testament, there's a progressive revelation, and there's so much of it that questions that kind of hope. And the closest the Old Testament comes to it, for the most part, is who knows, except for Job and Daniel, as Job rose above the faith around his times, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the latter day on the earth. And he spoke of his standing before the Lord, and as I say, in a faith that transcended that of his contemporaries. But he said he was going to rise. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. There's no tomb that says, here lies Jesus of Nazareth. The empty tomb is a very, very vital part of our faith. And so we believe in these things and believe that he ascended. But there's something else that's important to believe in that hasn't been mentioned nearly as much as it should be. There have been times in the past when ministers have stood in the pulpit and preached John 3:16 on a Sunday morning, and the night before they had stood before a burning cross with a Ku Klux Klan hood over their heads. Or again, those who have claimed to be good fundamental Christians and who carry signs saying, God hates faggots, fags. You hear these, you see these contradictions, and we wonder, how can it be said that somebody believes in Jesus when they don't believe in the things he stood for? And yet, when I think of that, you know, I had a Sunday school teacher one time who said, whenever you point the finger, you got three more fingers pointing back. And when I think of those who haven't stood for the things Jesus stood for, I have to stop and think about those times when I did not stand up for the things that Jesus stood for. And I have had to grow into believing and accepting the things that Jesus stood for. And sometimes I wonder that If God is going to be gracious to us for our failings to stand up for the things that Jesus stood for, and I believe in that grace, will he not take into account those who have struggled with the facts but have accepted the things that Jesus stood for and based their lives on that? I hope for God's grace to flow out like that too. But the important thing is that we work in our lives to try and be consistent through this. We do sure come up short. We just sang, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul, with all my mind. And we sang that just a few weeks ago too. And how many of us consistently love the Lord our God like that from now, from then until now, and even from the time we sang it this morning? How many times have we slipped? When we look at the Old Testament and see the penalties of sin there, it reminds us of how terrible and the consequences of sin. And then we read the New Testament and read how God took that upon himself, that penalty, that those dire consequences of sin, took that upon himself. And he did it out of love. And the fact that we are forgiven when we do those things. There are people that seem to have a very flippant attitude towards this. I've known of people who talk about their sins and in so many words, well, Jesus saved me, I'm good. But no, each time we repent and ask forgiveness, we think, yes, Jesus saved me, but Jesus died for that sin. Jesus suffered for that sin. Jesus took the punishment for that sin. And we not only believe about him, the Greek word believe in him, translated in him, is really the word that translates believe into him. That it's not believing about him, it's believing, entering into a faith relationship in him. That's what it means to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, on the Sunday morning when I accepted Christ, I was walking home from Sunday school that morning, and I had reached a spot, and I remember the spot I was walking by when it dawned on me, this means I'm going to go to heaven. But I was to learn that there's a lot more to it than that. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. Eternal life for me began when I received Christ, that morning when I made my commitment to him. And eternal life for you began that day. And if you've never received Christ as your Savior, and you were to say in this pew right now, to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I claim you now as my personal Savior and Lord. Eternal life will begin for you. And eternal life is not just about the future, not just about beyond the grave. It's all about now. The second, which brings me to the second of the three verses that I mentioned, where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd and the flock, and speaking about how the devil tries to scatter and lead the flock astray. And Jesus said, the thief comes but to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life in Christ is a big part of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to him. That, yes, on one hand, our Christian faith is an otherworldly religion. We do look forward to that which is to come. But it is also a this world religion. In my earlier fundamentalist upbringing and background, there was such a strong emphasis on getting to heaven that this life was almost discounted, except for saving souls, as important as that is. But, well, as Billy Graham put it at one point, he said that about this matter of being too otherworldly, he said, some Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That we are still living in this world. And it's not just a getting by. It's an abundant life. It's a rich life that he intends us to have. Yes, to enjoy good things that come our way. To be thankful for those things that come our way. A promise that whatever we need, he's going to supply it. That we have a purpose in life, God has a purpose for us, and whatever we need, it's going to be provided. That's a part of the abundant life. And he gives us more than what we need. And he does take into account our appreciation and enjoyment of life. Norman Vincent Peale swam against the tide on those things when he wrote his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And many people questioned his salvation. I did myself during the early times of my Christian life. And as time went on and I'd heard him speak a couple times and did more reading, that there was no question about it. He's my brother in Christ. But he emphasized an awful lot of the abundant life. Now, there are those that go overboard with it and talk about prosperity theology, that you walk with the Lord and you'll get rich. That's not what abundant life is all about. Abundant life is not just a matter of quantity, but quality. One of the blessings of the abundant life in Christ is the enjoyment of learning how to enjoy what we have. As Paul put it, I have learned how to do with much, and I've learned how to do with little. And in all things I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's part of what the abundant life is all about. Now, some too misunderstand this preaching about the abundant life as being a life where everything goes right. But it isn't. That's not what it's about. Jesus did speak to the apostles, and we were discussed it on at our Friday morning breakfast not long ago, about how when we sacrifice, whether it's money or lands or friendships, relationships, whatever it is we sacrifice, we will get it back manyfold in this life with persecutions. And persecutions is not just what a hostile government does or unfriendly people. The devil brings on persecutions in many different ways. And he attacks us. He does. Things do go wrong. And there's Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And there's a scriptural basis to Murphy's Law. In Genesis, the third chapter, when it speaks about the suffering in childbirth of women and the frustrations of labor, of the thorns that grow up, of the toil and the sweat and the things that go wrong. That's the scriptural basis for Murphy's Law, that there's a curse on the land because of the presence of sin, because of the fall. But the New Testament gives us the antidote to Murphy's Law, which is our next verse, the third verse that I want to share this morning. For we know, that's Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good with those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. that when things go wrong, God is going to work out good from it, no matter what. We look at the things that go wrong in life, and sometimes we just throw up our hands in despair. All is lost, but it isn't. Bob Campbell, who had been General Secretary of the American Baptist Convention, led a Bible study on that passage one time, and he likened it, he used baking a cake as an illustration of what that's all about, taking all the different ingredients. And let's face it, how would you like to eat a bowl of flour? How would you like to take just a teaspoon of vanilla, or a teaspoon of cinnamon, or eat some baking soda, or a raw egg? No, they're all terrible. But you put them together and bake them, and you have a delicious cake. And that's how it is with the things that go wrong in life. They taste terrible at the time, but in looking back, they help to make a beautiful life. There are many things that I would not want to live through again. But at the same time, I look back and I'm thankful that they happened, because they did make me into who I am. They did make my life into what it is. God takes everything and brings good out of it. That no matter how bad it gets, God is going to bring good out of it. Now, I have known some pessimistic Christians. And I remember one time a deacon who was always pessimistic, a good Christian, a fine Christian otherwise. But there was one deacon's meeting in which he was bringing up one dark look of things after another. And each time he was coming up with negativity, I found something positive. And finally, he got exasperated with me. And he says, "You're nothing but an optimist." A Christian pessimist, a pessimistic Christian, is an oxymoron. It's a contradictory term. Even though I myself sometimes will hear an idea or have something happen, and there's an immediate pessimistic, negative reaction, but thinking on it a little bit, it turns into something positive. And people are so pessimistic about the way things are going in the world. But look back. I remember the 40s and the 50s. And if the pessimists of that time had been right, we'd be living under communism. Or we would have been wiped off the globe in an atomic nuclear holocaust. The pessimists look at it in a dark way. Christian optimism, though, is something different. It's not looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. It's not a disregarding and pretending or a denial of the evil that exists or even the evil possibilities. But Christian optimism is based on Romans 8:28, that good will come out of it, even in the Philippines. Of course, it's good for those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. God will bring good out of it. Sometimes the only way in which he does is in heaven. But over my lifetime, there are those things that I thought it would take heaven to straighten out. But I saw the good long before that. It is the power of the resurrection of Christ that whatever is wrong, we look at it in the light of the fact of the resurrection. The worst thing that ever happened in all of history, the crucifixion of Christ. And we call the anniversary of that Good Friday because of the resurrection. Now, just to get back to the, come back to the text for a moment, the gospel lesson, that good that God brings about, all of these good things in these three verses, which form my outlook on life, are not to be kept to myself. They are not to be kept to yourself. That they are to be seen in the light of our love for God, His love for us, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. An agape love. Part of one facet of agape love is the desire for the well-being of the other person. We are to want the best for our fellow human beings. Yes, that knowledge that I'm going to go to heaven. I want that for my friends. I want that for the people that I meet up with. I want people to see what I have and want it. It is not a case of when I say that I want people to see that I have something they don't have. It's not something to gloat over, to brag about, but it's something to hope that they will see that I have something that they're missing out on so that they can claim Christ for themselves. And there is our Christian witness. There is our mission outreach. There is the purpose of having this church. You know, the reason this church is here is not for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the people out there. And then we want to see others have the abundant life in Christ. And that means as God abundantly blesses us, we share that blessing in ways that we can, in ways that are meaningful. Sometimes helping them out with money, at all times helping them out by being friends and sharing love, bringing love and purpose into their life, sometimes by giving the words of encouragement that they need. And it means, too, that just as God takes all things and works the bad things that happen, works them together for good in our lives, so we should be working for those others to bring about good out of their circumstances. We had a share in that this summer as a group that came to help out with the hurricane victims, and they were working to bring good out of the evil that has happened. And we were able to be a part of it as we helped them and supported them. We have an opportunity to be a part of that in the helping out of the people of the Philippines. As I said for announcements, again, I repeat it, that all you have to do is write a check to this church, Seaview Baptist Church, but in the memo corner, write in OGHS, One Great Hour of Sharing, - Philippines. And that money will go to Valley Forge and in its entirety go to the Philippines. So you have a chance to start working to bring good out of that which has happened. But it all comes down to this. We're going to go to heaven. And God's going to give us a great life in the here and now, even with its problems, and even bring good out of the problems. Now, I've picked this morning my two favorite hymns. The second of them, the one that we're about to sing, is really sums up what I've been saying this morning. And I think especially of the second stanza, when we come to that, because There are so many times people are negative. Oh, this poor younger generation. They said that about my generation. Oh, having to bring children up in this world, how terrible it is. But this song looks at it in a positive way. And it means that my three great-grandchildren, because of the resurrection of Christ, have a future in this world should Jesus tarry. So let's, in closing now, turn to hymn number 213, Because He Lives.